So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. And I'll read those words again. Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. We've got an incredibly sobering passage from Isaiah before us this evening. Alec Motier says, there is something about it from which we recoil, but sober reflection warns us that our reactions are not to be trusted. We know nothing of the emotions proper to absolute holiness, the just, merited, inevitable settlement between God and all that defiles and opposes. What was your reaction when I read those six verses? Was it anger? How dare God have a day of vengeance? What, you mean you're angry that there is ultimately going to be justice in this world and all wrongs are going to be put right? Maybe it was embarrassment. Maybe you're thinking, please, this is 2018 and that was written in 700 BC. You know, you don't talk about those things today. Well, let me remind you that as that was written in 700 BC, we are now 2,718 years closer to that day than when Isaiah penned these words. Or maybe you were filled with thankfulness to God that the year of his favour, which precedes the day of his vengeance, has been so long, and it's still extended to this evening. And there'll be one more, at least, opportunity to hear about God's grace and respond in faith to Jesus and be completely ready for this day. What so often happens when preaching Isaiah 63 verses 1 to 6 is it gets bundled with the end of chapter 59, with which it shares a number of words and themes. And it becomes sort of a little appendix on the end of the chapter that you preach, chapter 59, and then you can wrap it up with things that seem a lot more positive. But I don't think that's fair to Isaiah. Isaiah didn't bundle this together with chapter 59. 59 was the beginning of the Song of the Anointed One. Chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, is the conclusion to that song. And it needs to be looked at as it is. In 59, the Lord sees a world in which truth and justice have been ousted. He sees a world where those who are trying to do what is right become the ones who are persecuted and hunted. A world in which everything is falling apart, and he's cross. He's appalled because there was no one to help. There was no one to remedy the situation. And so at the end of chapter 59, the Lord says, so I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to go out to battle to win salvation for my people. And he puts on his armor and he fights against our enemies, sin and death and Satan and hell, and he wins salvation. Chapter 61 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago when Dan was preaching, that opens up with the words that Jesus used for his first ever text as he began that mission of salvation. It was a message of liberation, of hope. It was good news for the poor. It was the announcement of the year of God's favor. And we saw how Jesus stopped mid-sentence, which you're not supposed to do. You should finish your sentences. Jesus refused to finish that sentence. He announced the year of God's favor, rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant in the synagogue, sat down and said, "Today, that is being unfolded in your sight." Then chapter 62 sees the delight in Jesus' heart as he gathers his church in, as he finds his people through the ages, and especially as he gets them all together, his family, his bride, on that last day. And then chapter 63 is when Jesus finishes that sentence that he paused nearly 2,000 years ago, and the day of vengeance of our God. We're just going to ask two questions this evening, and we'll let the text answer them for us. You don't want my opinions. You want what God is saying. And even the two questions are not my questions. They're both there in the text, verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, who is this? And verse 2, why are your clothes in such a state? So, first of all, who is this? Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. If you put this together with chapter 62, we had those watchmen and women on the wall last Sunday who were there giving God no rest and reminding God, as if God needed reminding, about what God was going to do, make his church a praise in the nations, build the church, complete the church. And they're there looking out from the walls, and suddenly they see this spectacular figure striding toward them. There's something splendid about his clothing. He who is splendid in his apparel. He looks like a king. Revelation would say that's not quite enough. He is a king of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And there's something incredible about his person. He is marching in the greatness or the abundance of his strength. He comes with unstoppable force. He has never tiring energy. There is no stopping this person. And the people say, who is this? And the answer comes back, it is I. Now, at first sight, that doesn't appear to be particularly helpful. Who are you? I'm me. Well, that's blindingly obvious, but who is me? Well, if we were reading the Hebrew, it would be far more exciting than our English translation. And I'm not quite sure why the English Standard Version, which did such a good job translating these words in chapter 43, verse 25, just flattened them out here, because the same words in chapter 43, verse 25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Same words here, I am he. Now, that makes sense to me. That is a name, I am. That's the Old Testament covenant name for the Lord, Yahweh. I am who I am. And if he's saying, I am, he is saying, I am Yahweh, Jehovah. If you're familiar with John's gospel, you know that there was someone else who used a construction repeatedly like this. I am. Ego, eimi. I am the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the good shepherd, the true vine, the bread of life, the door, the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. And they wanted to stone him because they understood what he was saying. Jesus was saying, I am Jehovah Jesus. In Gethsemane, they came looking for him and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he used that same expression, I am. And they fell on their faces as dead men before him. Jesus had revealed his divinity. He had declared, he'd shown them that he is God. And it's Jesus we see here in chapter 63. I am he, speaking in righteousness. It's what he's been doing all along. He spoke to us the truth of God in righteousness. He declared the plan of God to us. He preached the gospel of God to us in the day of judgment. Why didn't people listen to the one who spoke in righteousness? Why did we spend all our days listening to the inane babblings and empty folly of the world when God was speaking ceaselessly through the gospel of Jesus Christ? He comes speaking truth, rightness, what you can trust, what will help you. And he says, mighty to save. The word mighty is the same as the word earlier on where we read about greatness or abundance of strength that he was marching with. And you need to sort of pick that up and carry it here and apply it to salvation. And I love this. Not just mighty to save, but abundantly, inexhaustibly able to save. As abundant is his strength, is his salvation. Mattia says it's more than sufficient for every call made upon it. You sing that hymn, plenteous grace with you is found. Grace to cover all my sin. That's what Jesus is telling us here. I am abundantly able and willing to save. I just want to pause there. I'd happily say amen there. He's mighty to save. That's the Jesus that you meet in the here and now, in the year of God's favour and grace. It doesn't matter how low you've sunk, he's abundantly able to save. Doesn't matter how far you've wandered away, he's brought you back here this evening, or he's making you listen online. And I tell you, he is abundantly able to save. Doesn't matter how broken or messed up your life is, he's mighty, abundantly mighty to save. Doesn't matter how many times you've fallen and failed him, here is a Jesus who says, I am more than capable of saving you. So I'd urge you now, while history ticks on, while it's still the day of grace, respond to one. You say, can I trust him? He speaks in righteousness. The universe would fall apart if Jesus told a lie. He doesn't tell you lies. He's here this evening saying, come to me with all of your burdens, with your fears, whether you're young, whether you're old, I'm able, I'm mighty to save. I've got to ask a second question. Why are your garments in such a state? And he says, I've trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So, Jesus, Lord Jesus, why are your clothes in such a state? He says, because I have been judging and I have been defeating my enemies and the enemies of my people. That Edom of verse 1 was a close relative of Israel. Israel was a man before Israel was a nation, and Israel had a name before he was called Israel, and he was called Jacob. And he had a brother, an elder brother, who was called Esau. And Esau was the person who sold the covenant blessings of God for a bowl of lentil soup. And then he was the one who formed Edom, the nation to the south and east of Judea. And Edom, the one who had sold the covenant blessings, envied Israel and constantly harassed them and persecuted them mercilessly. But this is a picture of something bigger. Edom there stands for what fought against the people of God. Now it's a picture of the world, which rejected God's covenant blessings. Esau lost that through one opportunity and regretted it and couldn't get it back from his father. And yet this world has rejected the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. And it's a world that didn't want God. And it's a world that says we will live without God. And it's a world that hated and mocked his people. Jesus said it would. As it hated me, so it will hate you. And it's a world that's just met its judge. And though we've not seen the battle, we see the judge returning from the battle, and the result has been a catastrophic defeat for all that has stood against Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus does this alone. His aloneness, his solitariness is stressed right through this passage. Verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So mine own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Just as at the end of chapter 59, there was no one there who could save. And so Jesus does it all by himself. So when it comes to the day of judgment, he will act alone. There's nobody else who could do this. Do you want the judgment of the universe, of angels and men, to be put into your hands? No way. Yet it's safe in the hands of Jesus, because he's the judge of all the earth, who will act with fairness and righteousness. James, we saw last Sunday morning, said there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour? We're poor judges. In our hands, vengeance invariably grows and becomes something which is evil. But in his hands it will be just and fair. He alone is able to save. He alone is able to judge. I remind you again, you're still in the day in which he saves. And he's still mighty to save and willing to save. Won't you trust him? And then also, as we look at that last section, we've got to remember, or we've got to realise, how awful sin is and how important justice is. God can't be indifferent towards sin. He would stop being God. He would be an unjust God. And that would be the death of God. We tend to view sin in just extreme circumstances. Really bad things, we can say that's sin. Obvious. When we used to play football as children, it would be like 15 a side on a full-size football pitch with no referee and no linesman. And you'll know if you've played football in that sort of way or on a full-size football pitch that you cannot play football really without implementing the offside rule. Football just becomes a complete mockery if you try to do that. But with no linesman and no referee, we couldn't be too sure about the offside rule, and it would lead to massive punch-ups and arguments. And so we developed the miles offside rule. If someone was miles offside, then everybody agreed. They would just point to that person who was standing right next to the goalkeeper with nobody else in acres of space around them. We'd say, well, that's miles offside, and everybody would say yes. And I think we look at sin a little bit like that. That's obviously sin. We can all agree on that. Terrorists. Yeah, they deserve to be punished. Child abusers. Rapists. Drug dealers. People who scam my bank account. People who scratch my car. You know, these are bad things. Dictators who've been responsible for the deaths of hundreds of thousands of people. We say that's miles offside. That is obviously evil. And yes, we would be very, very happy that those people are judged for what they've done. But we forget that righteousness is a very exact thing. And God's law is a very precise entity. And there's this pride in our hearts. And we see selfishness and lies and deceit and lust and rebellion. There's blasphemy. There's the hatred of God staining our lives and festering in our hearts. And you've got to be honest now. Can a just judge say, but that, of course, doesn't matter? He couldn't. The only place at the moment that I could point you to show you the awfulness of sin, how serious it is a hillside by Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, where the Son of God, hanging in the place of sinners like me, cried out into the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what sin does. Jesus was drinking the cup of God's wrath for his people. He was going through the reality of the day of judgment for me. And as he will be mighty to judge on that day in the future, so he is mighty to save on this day in the present, because he died on that day in the past. But then, finally, fourth observation under this second point. I managed to get 6 points in. I want you to see that judgment and salvation are actually connected. This is not viewed as something negative in the Bible. This is part of the plan of redemption. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, And the year, this is a better translation now, the year of my redeemed people had come. The day of judgment is crucial for the year of Jesus' redeemed people. There is no complete redemption without this day. It's the day when wrongs are righted, when justice is done, when questions are answered. It's a day when the church is vindicated, where the Lord, the head of the church, speaks for and acts for his people who have been so spitefully treated in this world. And it's also a day when sin is banished. And that has to happen. You remember Jesus told that parable about the weeds? You remember it? There was a farmer who sowed wheat seed, and an enemy came along and he sowed weeds in the middle of the wheat seeds that were growing. And the servants said to the farmer, "Do you want us to go out weeding?" And the farmer said, "No, because you'll damage the harvest. We'll wait till the harvest comes and then we'll separate the weeds from the wheat." And Jesus tells us what the story was all about in chapter 13 of Matthew in verse 37. He says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus. And the field is the world, and the good seed are the sons and daughters of the kingdom. And the weeds are the sons and daughters of the evil one. The enemy was the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them in the fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Can you see what has to happen on that day? All causes of sin and lawbreakers have to be removed from the kingdom that God is bringing in. What would happen if that didn't happen? Well, let me give you an illustration. 400 years ago, in 2 years' time, that's 398 years ago, a little ship sailed off down Southampton Water called the Mayflower, and called in at Plymouth on the way, but Southampton was far more important. And it was on its way to America because people were being persecuted in England and in Holland, and they thought we could build a new England in America. We could establish a utopia over there where it would all be so different. And for a little while it seemed different, but of course what had happened was they'd taken old England in their hearts to New England, and it wasn't very long before New England looked just like old England. And the utopia was soon dashed. What if sin got into God's new world? Well, it can't, because Jesus has demonstrated that all causes of sin, everything sinful, has been banished, along with Satan and death and tears and sorrows and sickness. And he tells us there will be no cowardly, no detestable, no immoral, no filthy, no murderers, no idolaters, no liars. And that makes me tremble, because I know that Jesus died and he rose for me, but there's still so much sin in me. Cowardice, I see that. Liar, ooh, I can be economical with the truth. Lustful, deceitful. And there's this sin that I still see. What if I carried that pollution into the new earth? And then it all happened all over again. Sin got out and got out of control and we all fell. Well, it's not going to happen because Jesus paid the whole price for everyone trusting him. Remember, that was abundant salvation that he gave. And if you're trusting in him as your Lord, you are already justified in God's sight. He's declared you not half righteous, not 99.9% righteous, but completely righteous. And the work of sanctification is taking place, and it's a jolly slow work, where he's making us into what he has declared us to be, and then the work of glorification will take place when we see him. And in an instant we'll be changed. And we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We'll shine like the sun, said Jesus, in the kingdom of the Father, safe in the knowledge that the old is gone and the new is here and it's not going away. And God's shalom, God's the way it's supposed to be, will never, ever be broken. We'll never sin again. We won't even be able to sin, not that we'd want to. But we won't. Sin's gone. Revelation has actually the church singing for praise over this day because the destroyers of the earth have been destroyed. And Jesus reigns with his people. And it's new. It's how it should be. And it's how it always will be. The sight of this day tends to have a very powerful effect on the New Testament writers. They don't say, oh, Jesus is going to come back one day. They're expecting it. They're praying for it. They're living their lives in the light of this day. And as the watchmen and watchwomen looking out from the walls of the church, we should be praying about this day. And it surely inspires us to evangelize and to witness, because we want people to be prepared for this day. And surely it makes us so thankful for the blood of Jesus that washes us clean and covers us in that day. But maybe there's people here this evening who are still not ready. Well, remember that Jesus we met this morning. The Jesus who had compassion and care for the little children. The Jesus who turned no one away, who told off the people who tried to turn other people away, because he said, let them all come to me. He's the same Jesus that you're looking at here. There's not two Jesuses. There is one Jesus who is abundantly willing and able to save all who come to him, and the same Jesus who will judge the world in righteousness. One Saviour, one Judge, one Jesus, two offices. Is he your Saviour? He's willing to be. He's not going to say you're too young. He's not going to say you're too old. He's not going to say you're too bad. He's not going to say, I just don't like you. We'll read out in a chapter or two's time, all day long, I've held out my hands to people. He's doing it this evening in the gospel. And you don't have to go away this evening without Jesus in your life as your King, as your Lord. And you can look forward to this day, because it will be the greatest day in history and the beginning of how it's supposed to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, make us more willing to hear and to receive your word, because you are the one who speaks in righteousness. You're the only one who knows and who understands,
and who can save and who can judge. We want to bring our friends before you and indeed our own lives before you and pray that you will be walking in our midst in salvation by your Spirit this evening. Let just be such joy as people can know peace, because everything is covered by your blood and by your righteousness. Everything is assured because it's in your hands, that you are the one who is speaking for your people, who one day will wage war for your people. We haven't got to take vengeance. We can leave it in your hands. And you will come and you will make all things as they should be. So please open hearts, open eyes, and cause faith to be applied to people's hearts so that they say, yes, this Jesus is my Lord. Amen.